You may be seated. If you don't have a Bible, we have a Bible for you. If you raise your hand, we'll bring one to you. If not, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. So as we work through the book of Matthew, we started out in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. And this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, and it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's a pretty fantastic sermon. And it spells out for us some guidance that up until that point, I think there was quite a bit of confusion, or there was room for religious leaders to kind of twist what God's intent was. And so Jesus was making it very clear what God's true intent is. So Jewish leaders at that time would teach that there were ways for you to be righteous or satisfy the law based on your actions. Then Jesus, in one sermon, turns that upside down. He explained that it isn't just the action, but it was sinning even if you desired to do that thing. Now, not many of us are murderers, at least that I'm aware of. But how many of us have hated someone? No one is righteous, no, not one. Remember when Abraham was talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah? And Abraham said, hey, if there's 50 righteous people, if there's 45, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, if Abraham was talking to God right now about the earth, we'd be in the same problem. There aren't any righteous people. All of us are SIN positive. All of our good deeds or lack of doing bad deeds, they don't make us righteous. Only Jesus' blood makes us righteous. Let's pray real quick. Father God, as we get into your word tonight, I just pray that your will would be done in the words that I say and that I would accurately reflect your heart. Some of the things that we're going to talk about are challenging. And God, you are the ultimate comforter. You are the ultimate guidance. You lead our lives when we follow you. And God, when we follow you, it is always better than when we don't. And so as we go into your word tonight, I just pray that we would have a greater heart to follow you. And that we would take your words and we would apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a friend who has been attending church for a long time. And one day, there were some actions that he took that really turned his life upside down. And those actions made it really clear that there were some issues in his life. And I sat down and talked with him. And he said, well, you know, I've been hearing about how God says this and this and this are wrong. Well, I love doing those things, so that's like my nature. It can't be wrong. And so anyone who says that that's wrong, I just can't get behind. He had a hard heart. One that perhaps had never been given over to the Lord. He sat under very good teaching. He knew what the truth was, or at least he'd been told what the truth was. And he could have an appearance of doing what was right and following the Lord. But in the end, and this is what is so amazing about the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just what you do, it's your heart. And I think it was really interesting. God kind of works out timing. Pastor Tom on Sunday was teaching out of 2 Corinthians. chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11. He went over this last Sunday. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So this friend that I was talking about, he never really got to the point of repenting. And the cost was dear. He ended up separated from his wife. And I tell you this story, and I hope that one day he listens to this sermon and knows that my heart is that I want him to repent, and I want him to follow the Lord. He's no longer attending church. He's no longer even attempting to make good choices. He's kind of off the rails. So he didn't really have that true repentance that 2 Corinthians speaks of. And we can say, oh, what a foolish man. What an unwise man. And yet, if we were honest with ourselves, how often do we do something that we know is against what God wants? I do it. I'd say most of you would, if you were being honest, would agree. We must recognize the ugly condition of our hearts and continually depend on the Lord for strength in resisting sin and following him. So I can't mimic the pastor like Pastor Tom had said, but when we talk about, have you repented lately, it really stuck me. And I thought, you know, we need to be repenting often. Okay, back to our text. We know that the religious leaders in Jesus' time loved to define what was and wasn't sin. And many times they were completely wrong. We can look at how they were approaching God's law and say that it is a version of legalism. So legalism in the dictionary is a rigid adherence to the law or to a religious or moral code. Some people might look at legalism and say, great, I want to know exactly where that line is. What's good and what's bad, and then I'll stay way away from that line because I never want to cross that line. And there's actually nothing wrong with that approach if we are pursuing obedience to the Lord with every part of our hearts, as the Bible says in Matthew 5, 6, which we just covered. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is all well and good, but unfortunately, we humans mess it up all the time. We pervert God's will. We pervert God's way. We can look at that line in the sand, whatever is required, and we can say, you know, if I don't step over that line, I'm going to feel proud. I'm going to feel established. I'm going to feel safe. I'm going to feel entitled. We feel like we've earned something. We have proven that we are worth the praise or courtesy or accolades. So as I mentioned earlier, the religious leaders love to feel accomplished in their actions, as if somehow their actions make them righteous. We could point our fingers at them and wonder, how could they be so mistaken? But we can fall into the same kind of thinking. Perhaps you, as I have at times, have gone through a phase of recognizing, man, I feel convicted. I have not been spending enough time with the Lord. I have not been reading my Bible. I have not made it a priority of spending time with the Lord. And it makes me feel guilty. I know I can make God like me more if I do X, Y, and Z. I'm going to set a goal at the January 1st. I'm going to read my Bible a certain amount of chapters a day, or I'm going to pray a certain amount of time a day, or I'm going to donate my time or my money, and it'll make God happy. And it's true, those things are great things, and they can be a blessing to the Lord. But what does Paul say about our most righteous acts? They are filthy rags. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is clearly spelling out the futility of attempting to attain righteousness on our own simply by doing good, or by not doing bad, or only doing those things but in our hearts. Jesus is saying, no, none of those things make you righteous. We must depend on him for the saving, the rescue from sin and death. As we move into our passage tonight, we're going to see a clarification of what God meant when he gave us the Ten Commandments through Moses. The words of the Ten Commandments are still true, but the Israelites and their understanding of them was a little bit twisted, so Jesus wants to clear that up. So the line that is right and wrong is not thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal. That line starts way back in our hearts, usually way before the action actually takes place. All right. Chapter 5, verse 21. We finally made it. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Notice at the beginning of verse 22, it says, but I say to you. So what Jesus is doing is he is citing the law that they know, that they've all heard. And he's establishing that he is the authority. And he's saying, but I say to you. And then he clarifies. The phrase without a cause means inconsiderately, without purpose, without just cause. So if you are angry with your brother without just cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. And the judgment is the local authorities. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The word Raca, it's a mean thing to say. It was a rude thing. It was a common phrase that they would use as a slight. Means empty, senseless, empty-headed man. It was a term of reproach used amongst the Jews. And they'll be in danger of the council, and that was the council of the Sanhedrin. So he's saying there's different levels of things that we can be doing. Some things really are quite small, and they are going to have a worldly consequence, which are smaller. And then there's going to be something that's a little bit bigger, and it's going to have a bigger consequence. You're going to maybe go before the Sanhedrin. And the phrase, you fool, means dull or stupid, heedless, morally a blockhead, apparently absurd, someone who does not deserve any respect, has no worth as a human being. And we see what the danger is there, hellfire. Another phrase for that or a word for that is Gehenna. We can see what unholy anger does. Now, if anyone has been watching the news, we can see results in the political world when people decide to hate someone. They're willing to do some pretty horrible things. But when we talk about anger, this kind of anger is talking about unholy anger, anger that is not godly, because there is godly anger. When Jesus was in the temple, what did he do? He flipped the tables. He wanted the temple to be right for the Lord. He didn't want it to be dirtied by cheating and selfishness and a focus on money. It was supposed to be a place to worship the Lord. For me, something that I find I get very angry about is abortion. Because I know God loves us, and God has made us in his image, and he wants us to protect those that can't protect themselves. Something else that makes me angry is corruption. Genocide. Cheating. Something that's been happening lately, mutilating children. So there is a righteous anger. But when we focus on this passage, we're talking about unrighteous anger. So anger like that can be so destructive. How many relationships have you all seen where they have been destroyed because of anger? How many road rage incidents wouldn't have occurred if there wasn't anger? How many less victims of assault would there be without anger? How many less people hurt or put in prison? The title of the sermon is The Practicality of Obedience. And you could say the practicality of godly living is another way to say that. There's a practical side to what Jesus is telling us. There's a practical side of God's law. So when we speak in anger, James 3 tells us this. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set amongst our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. One more thing before we move to verse 23. I think it's important that as Christians we recognize that when we talk about murder, we are not talking about capital punishment. The Bible is very clear that there are consequences for certain kinds of crimes where death is the appropriate consequence. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In those days, the Jews would go to the temple for various times of the year, for various feasts or celebrations, and they would give their offering at the temple. That's not something we do here. But there are things that we do here that we could say are equivalent. And one of those, if we look at ourselves as an offering, we could say, well, when we come to church on a Sunday and we give praise to the Lord, tonight we sing worship songs to the Lord. We are offering praise to the Lord. And this may seem crazy, but when the verse says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. it may be appropriate for you to get up and go fix that relationship. Now, if all of you guys get up and leave, I'm going to assume it's that and not because you're bored. Now, in thinking about people who are offended by us, there are certainly people in our lives, I'm sure we've all known them, that get offended by everything. And it doesn't matter what you do, there's always going to be something where they're bothered. And that's not really what I'm talking about. But Romans 12:8 does say this. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So if we can love those people who are constantly offended, and I would say unjustly, unnecessarily, if we can love those people anyways and live with them in grace, with grace and peace, then it is a godly thing. But this idea in verse 23 is talking about something where when you are looking at your actions and you recognize, wow, I have actually sinned against this person. I'm in the wrong. God says, prioritize fixing that. All of us have seen it in our own lives. If we've had an argument or a disagreement with someone, and there is no apology and there is no seeking forgiveness, how long that can draw out. And that clearly is not what God wants for us. Think of how quickly things get fixed when someone comes to you who's wronged you and they say, wow, I really messed that up. I'm really sorry. What does that do to our hearts? It's like, oh, I am more than happy to forgive you. I'm so gracious, glad and grateful that you came to me. It's a beautiful way back to having relationship, which is what God wants for us. So if God is telling us that we should leave our offering and quickly go and fix that with our brother, he's taking it seriously, and so should we. So back to the, have you repented lately? If you are looking at your life and you're looking at things lately and you go, wow, I messed that up. A lot of times we can get so busy we don't even think about all the things that we've done or the things that we've said or the ways we just go, oh, you know, it's been a while, it'll be fine. They probably don't even remember. I don't want to bring it up because it's in the past. But how many of us remember things that where people have hurt us? I'd like to say it goes away so easily, but it doesn't always. And verses 23 and 24 are actually talking about when you have hurt a believer. It says you're a brother. Verses 25 and 26 is talking about someone who's not a believer. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. We see the practicality there. If you mess up with a non-believer and they're going to take you to court, do you want to wait and get your just punishment, or do you want to go and beg for forgiveness and see if you can fix it before you get there? And also, when we have a hard heart towards asking for forgiveness when we've wronged, it significantly affects our witness. And I think that might be something that as Christians we don't take as seriously as we need to. Years ago, I worked at the border as an officer there. And it was really a sad thing because I worked with mostly non-Christian people. And they would say, oh, it's a pastor. He's probably corrupt. And it just hurt my heart. Because what happens is, the world is always looking for a reason to say that we are hypocrites, and we are. But we need to be the example of doing the best job we can to follow the Lord, despite the fact that we're so fallen and failures. And going and asking for forgiveness is one of those things that is within our control to do. And it mends so many fences, mends so many bridges, and keeps people's hearts soft so that when we say, you know, I really messed up, and it's because I'm a failure, but you know who isn't? Jesus. And so I'm really sorry that I did this thing. And perhaps that brings that person to the Lord. Verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, men and women in general, and I'm saying general because any sort of generality, there's always exceptions, typically struggle with different temptations. In regards to lust, men have a tendency to look and lust after women. Women may have more of a tendency to dress or act in a way that would cause that lust. Both are wrong and both require repentance. Now, verses 29 and 30, it's a situation where some might look at that in a literal fashion, like, oh man, if my hand causes me to sin, cut it off. Well, guess what? If I cut my right hand off, I have another hand. If I have an eye that I gouge out, I have another eye. And if I gouge out both eyes or cut off both hands, I still have smell and touch. And if all my senses are gone, I can still imagine. So literally, if we could actually cut off a hand and then it would get us to heaven, then it would be worthwhile. But what Jesus is saying here really is not that we cut off a hand because we have another hand. We have another sense. We have a sinful nature. What he's saying is you can't do any of these things unless you change your heart, because our hearts need to be molded to him and his will. But what's interesting, and back to the practicality of obedience, there are many things in our lives that we can cut out. I have a friend who was going to the gym with his son. They realized that what was being worn at the gym was not great to be around. So now they started a home gym. It's great. It's glorifying to the Lord. So they cut out going to the gym. If you attend a social group that draws you into gossip or other ungodly behavior, recognize it, repent, and leave. If you have electronics or magazines that draw you away from what God wants, get rid of them. Sometimes we can be distracted from what God wants because we're trying to do something that we think is good. Like, oh, I'll go on a walk because it's really healthy for me. And oh, there's a really friendly neighbor. And every time I walk by, I have more of a friendly conversation. And at some point that becomes inappropriate. Well, then as soon as it becomes inappropriate, never walk past that house again, right? Cut that out. I knew a Christian man once who would regularly take his kid to soccer, and he'd sit in the car and he'd watch the soccer practice, and it was 5 days a week. They were really into soccer. And one day he looked over and there was the mom of another kid watching soccer. And over time, They started an ungodly situation, and in the end, they ruined both of their relationships with their families. And they both had opportunities to leave, opportunities to take that off-ramp off the freeway towards that bad decision, but they didn't. They chose wrongly, and they sinned against God and against their families. I think it's really wise for us to, when we're talking about repenting lately, when we're talking about introspection, to be real with the things that are causing us to be tempted. And not just say, oh, you know what? It has tempted me 100 times, but I'm sure it'll be fine this time. That's just foolishness. Romans 13, 11 through 14 says this. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So while Jesus is saying, cut out those things that cause you to sin, he's saying, there is nothing on earth that is worth your salvation. There is nothing on earth that's worth your witness for the Lord. If we are engaging in things that cause harm to our witness or to our walk with the Lord, then get rid of it. Verse 31. And 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, at the time of this teaching, there were two main schools of thought involving divorce. One was a very liberal approach, and it was that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason. If he was unhappy with her, maybe she didn't cook well, maybe she didn't dress the way he liked, maybe he found someone more attractive. Jesus is calling this behavior and saying, this is the same as adultery. And remember what the consequence for adultery was. It was death. There's also the school of thought that divorce is allowable by inappropriate behavior, such as indecent exposure. So we know that adultery gets to death, so just prior to that, inappropriate behavior. The word in the Greek for sexual immorality is porneia, which is translated to mean sexual intercourse. This passage clearly makes the statement that divorce is not to be taken lightly. Jesus is telling the people that the attitude of being able to divorce for just any reason is the same as committing adultery. And remember, when God gives us direction, when he gives us his word, it is always what is best for us. So there's a practical side to obedience. We live in a time when divorce seems to be prevalent. I bet if we had a show of hands in this room, everyone would raise their hand if I said, well, how many people have been affected by divorce? Either by going through divorce, or their parents, or their grandparents, or their other relatives, or their friends. My parents got divorced when I was 15. So Jesus is saying there's a practical side of this where he's saying don't get divorced except for very specific reasons. And there are, let me be clear, that there are certain situations Like if there's an abandonment situation or there's a safety concern, you need to get out of that situation and get godly advice. And Pastor Tom's right there. But it's interesting when we look out the fallout from divorce. So my parents got divorced when I was 15. My wife, whose parents are not divorced, is it 52 years almost? So my wife is affected by my parents getting divorced. For years when the kids were young, we would try and hit every household on every holiday, and it was exhausting. When we invite family over, we have to be considerate of one person or the other. We got to figure out who to invite. It's awkward. This divorce affects my kids. When we talk to one of the grandparents, they're not ever really sure what to say, what's going to offend someone, what's going to hurt their feelings. So there's an underlying sadness in the whole thing. And it's obvious, as I've watched how things have unfolded over the years, that divorce is an ugly thing. And if it can be prevented, we should do whatever it takes to prevent it. Do what you can to save your marriage. I was thinking about what happens if we had way less divorce rates than we do now. So the Barna Research Group says that we, as a church body, get divorced about the same as everybody else. But imagine that we didn't. How many more families would be intact? How many less single-parent households will you put in their kids in daycare out of necessity because the parent has to work? How many of those kids wouldn't be on electronics and instead be spending time with their parent? Studies show that the majority of kids in jail come from single-parent households. How much less victim of crime? How many less opportunities for heartache and suffering? So Jesus is telling this for our own good. Now, sometimes we learn from others what to do, how to follow, what we want in our lives. And there's other times that we see examples of what we don't want. And I learned some very important things from my parents' divorce. Always fight towards resolution. So anyone who's not married yet, they might say, oh, I won't fight with my spouse. But that's a fairy tale. Because you're marrying a human and you're a human and you both have sinful natures that you're going to contend with. But if you're both following the Lord, the end result shouldn't be that you want to be in contention. It's that you want to be of one mind, in one accord. So you want to fight towards resolution. And I've learned from experience, if you fight to win, you both lose. If I make my wife know that I have won, I have not won. Another thing that I've learned, and maybe I've said this before, be quick to forgive, be even quicker to ask for forgiveness. So any of you married or otherwise who've been in an argument, can you imagine how quickly that would be resolved if both of you were rushing to ask for forgiveness? I say, wow, I really messed that up. And I'm really sorry. And I want to be right with you. It'd be pleasing to the Lord, don't you think? First Corinthians 7, 10 through 12 says this. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So So this is a very tricky situation, especially in the world we live in. There's reasons for us to get divorced. But it is only as a last resort. So even if we have been feel completely justified in how we've been hurt or wronged, the end of verse 10 says, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. We should make every effort to save our marriages. And worship team, have you come up? I'm going to read 1 Peter 3 also, starting in verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen.